Well, good morning. So wonderful to be with you this morning and to be in God's precious word. And we have a precious portion of scripture that we are in indeed, because we're talking here with an emphasis upon love, and God is love. And I approach it with fear and trembling, because this again is another one of those wonderful passages that Paul has proclaimed in the book of Corinthians, his letter to the church at Corinth, in which there among good men is controversy as to exactly what is intended by Paul. Not necessarily what is intended, but what is he proclaiming here as he deals with knowledge and tongues and prophecy. And I have been looking at this passage, I think, for something like 35 years. And I've gone probably around the Cape of Good Hope and a few other places far away. And one thing I know for sure, and we'll see that, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but the outcome, however we define this, will come out the same. The outcome will come out the same. For what we have is the faithfulness of Scripture, and regardless of our technical view of this, unless you're off in the Atlantic Ocean, we will reach the same conclusions. And the conclusion is that we need to have priorities in our life here on earth with one another, and in the decisions that we make, and of top priority in how we conduct ourselves, overshadowing everything else, is going to be the love of Christ. And there is nothing more precious than that. Now, I guess I've already preached my message, but the Corinthians were wrong-minded. Their focus was in the wrong place. Their focus was on gifts, and their focus was on what they were doing, and they were had this look-at-me kind of mentality. And you see, our focus is so easy to get off track. In fact, the world of darkness is off track, period. But Christians can also be sidetracked. And what Paul will contrast is what is important for these Corinthians to know with what is relatively unimportant. And the same is true with us. The Pharisees were said by Christ to strain gnats and swallow camels. What an illustration. I've always thought that was so humorous. And yet that's what most people do with their life. It becomes a vast waste. Now, we've already seen the supremacy of love when we started this chapter, and the fact that it was an absolute essential. If we're doing anything in Christ's name, no matter how momentous it is, and we have not the love of God, God's kind of agape love, it is worthless, it is fruitless, it is of no value whatsoever, amazingly so. And we've seen with that the supremacy of love. And then we saw in verses 4 through 7 the specific definition of love that God gives. A supernatural, glorious kind of love when you look into and really study it carefully as to what he is saying. And now we're going to see the surpassing dominance of love. The surpassing dominance of love, as we take it from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, and hopefully to the end. If I can get that far, we'll try. So let me open us in prayer and again ask God's mercies on our time together. Father, we come before you with your precious word before us, thanking you for it. Asking you, gracious Lord, by your Spirit to guide and direct us, to give us the understanding that we need that we might follow after thee. Oh, bless our time together. Use this time in your word as a time of cleansing, a time of refreshment, a time of conviction that we all need to get our head and our priorities even appropriately set right as we enter 2015, that we might live for thee. So bless our time together around your word, O Lord. Guard my lips and help me to speak truth. And above all, of course, O Lord, help us to honor Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, our all in all. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, there are all sorts of mixed signals coming from churches, as you very well know, and some of the most dominant churches in our land have become what I would call humanistic. That is, where man is the focus of attention and everything is about me. And anybody looking in from the outside would think that God's purpose is to make all of us just happy. Happy in our sin, happy in our life, happy in this and happy in that. When that's not his purpose at all. His purpose is proclaimed in the Word of God. For example, I always want to go back to that framework that is found in Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and also in Romans chapter 8, we find there that our purpose is to be transformed from our old self, our old sin nature, our rottenness that we have been born into because of Adam and Eve's sin, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And even in this life, that's what we're supposed to be about. And that's what the Word of God to be preached is about. It's about changing lives, not making people happy in their sin. And so the Bible puts all things in focus, rightly interpreted, ultimately upon Christ, our God, our Savior, again, our all in all. Even the saving of sinners. Going back to Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see the repeated phrase is to the praise of His glory. It's not something about us at all. And so whenever we approach Scripture, one of the first things we need to ask ourselves, and we're looking at anything, is what I am seeing or perceiving or understanding this to say, is it to the praise of His glory? Because that's the purpose of all things, not the fulfillment of man. Man's purpose is to become like Christ. And ultimately, it's not even about being loved, because that becomes intra-focused. But possessing God's love, to love Him, and to love others. You know, it may strike some of you funny, but God doesn't need us. We need Him. We need Him. And we've somehow or another got it all turned upside down. And so the purpose of gifts given to the church at any given time fit into this general understanding. And Paul is correcting the Corinthians about this very issue. And so it's never about what I'm doing. It's never about me. It's not about focus on me. It's not about showing off. It's not about how religious I am, how pious I am, how spiritual I am, or any of those kinds of foolish things. But it's about being transformed to be like Christ and to honor Him and glorify His holy name. If I'm not involved and engaged in doing that, I've missed the boat altogether. Now, the first thing we see here, if you're following the outline, is beginning in verse 8, is that it is shown in contrast to gifts. Now, we're talking again about love. And these Corinthians were a people that from the very beginning, they're a mess. And they're not unlike us today by the truth. And I'm not talking about anybody in particular here. That's not what I'm saying. But we are born in sin. And here were individuals that they started out in chapter 1 with divisions Paul is dealing with. They are hateful towards one another. They were engaged in lawsuits. They were engaged in divorce. They even screwed up the Lord's table. And here they are screwing up gifts. So it's not really a very pretty picture, but it's very beneficial and useful for us to understand God's ways and what we're to be about. And the first thing Paul deals with here in verse 8 is the superiority of love by its permanence. And so through this, Paul seeks to correct their focus of thinking. Now, you think about it. The natural man is all focused on the temporary and not the permanent. The natural man, and you and I, before we came to Christ, were all focused on this world, this life, exclusively, and we were just living like a bug, as I've said before. That's not to be true of the people of God. And so Paul makes a contrast here. If you're going to focus on something virtuous, don't focus on whether or not you can speak in tongues or you have some abilities that God has given you for a purpose. But he talks about love. He says, first of all, never fails. And God's kind of love is listed first and prominent even in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The predominant characteristic of those born again is love. In fact, some would couple love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, etc. under love in Galatians chapter 5 because they're all the benefits of love that are associated with love, but listed at least at the minimum of first is love. And by contrast, Paul gives three gifts that will fail. Prophecy, tongues, and tongues there is not gibberish, but foreign languages. When we study the Scripture and know for sure that's what is being defined in the Scripture, and something he calls knowledge. And the significant argument of Paul is, why are you placing these gifts that you have above love? That is illogical and a misunderstanding of what God is doing. And this will be further clarified when we get into chapter 14. So we're going to deal a little bit with that, but predominantly we're going to try to deal with the context that's here. So he says, prophecy and knowledge will be done away. And he says, tongues will cease. Now, the little Greek word cease is power, which means come to an end. And it is a sort of tense of a built-in self-causing action. We've already seen that God gave tongues or foreign language for a purpose. And it therefore has a stopping point. And by the way, that stopping point ceased after this writing. We won't find tongues listed anywhere else other than here in this early writing to this one particular church. It was not an issue. And it also ceased beyond that. It's not found in the church fathers, any of those that we have all of their writings. And it was not found for 1,800 years in church history until the modern, quote, tongues movement raised its head. And now it has infected a lot of people. And I'm not going to launch off on that this morning, but I state that as a matter of history and a matter of fact. Now, once again, what we're seeing here aren't we seeing the glory of God in telling us what's going to happen? And guess what? Whatever he tells us, doesn't it happen? You would think he was in charge of history. Hallelujah, he is. And the Word of God is true. And it is self-authenticating in that regard. Hallelujah. Now, he also says here, Well, he will say it later. We'll jump for a moment to 14:22, and I don't want to jump into that passage very much, but at least in 14:22 we see that tongues, foreign languages that were spoken beginning on the day of Pentecost and through this early church were for a sign. A sign. It was a sign, he even says, for unbelievers. And the unbelievers here in this context are apostate Jews. And the reference is back to Isaiah and a statement by Isaiah of coming judgment upon the Jews because they rejected their God, they rejected Jehovah, they rejected the Word of God, they rejected the prophet of God. And so what he pronounced was that with foreign tongues, foreign languages, the Word of God would come to you. Well, guess what? It did. It did after the rejection of their own Messiah. We've looked before at Acts 13 about how Paul turned from the Jew to the Gentile. And boy, I'm glad he did, because we have the truth today. And the church has existed as predominantly Gentile for nearly 2,000 years. And that was a sign to the Jew that the Word of God, the light of truth, was being taken from them and given to Gentiles. And the formation of a church, a local assemblies that would gather together in the name of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, by the Jews. All right. Secondly, we also looked at the miraculous gifts were signs, early signs, to verify that this was indeed the work of God. And we find that, we find this statement concerning that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And I'm not, going to get you to turn there. But even in that context, what is said there by the writer of Hebrews is in the past tense. So already by the time we get to Hebrews, it was understood and seen that the writings of the apostles was preeminent, and that it was necessary to verify they indeed were of God by miraculous signs and gifts that they were given and used. So these three purpose-driven temporary gifts were to contrast with the eternal, essential virtue of love. That's what Paul is trying to get across. Because religion always focuses on the wrong things, just like the Pharisees did, and miss that which is most important. So beginning in verse 9, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." On verse 9, I believe, is a reference to the gifts of knowledge and prophecy. Both gifts are in part. And that Greek word literally means piecemeal. The whole is yet unclear. The whole is yet unclear. Now, it's clear today. Why? We have the New Testament. But it wasn't clear to them. They had no New Testament. Please keep that in mind. And that's one of the reasons that we could say, well, they had some excuse to be rambunctious. What excuse do we have? None. We have the written Word of God. Study to show yourself approved. We have the whole text here. They had nothing. So what they did have were some temporary supernatural gifts to help them. And those things resided predominantly with the apostles, to verify even that they were apostles with that twofold purpose. But that also were provided to others as well. So in verse 9, we know in part, reference the gifts of knowledge and prophecy. Both gifts are in part, literally in pieces. The whole is yet unclear. And he will elaborate on this when we get to verse 12. Where in verse 12 we see in a mirror dimly. And we have to take into the fact that who he's talking to there. He's talking specifically to them who do not have the New Testament. Okay. And by the way, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17 tells us, well, let's just even get you to turn there just for a moment, because that is such an important passage of Scripture. 3:17, we'll start at 16. But all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The very thing that the Apostle Paul was doing for them, they didn't have access to except the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament's wonderful and rich, but they were missing the New Testament, directed specifically at the church and through Jesus Christ, who is, as Hebrews describes, God in old times spoke through prophets and in various ways, but in these last days has spoken through His Son. But notice verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for a few things. No. For every good work. This word is sufficient, is the idea. It is complete. We have no excuse. So, back to our passage. The apostle here is using the illustration of the word of knowledge. And when we, this gift, I believe, bringing revelatory truth and doctrine. God's will. It's not needed after the completed word, whatever your diagnosis of this text is going to be, I believe that you will agree with that because it is adequate and sufficient. If look across the page, if you're back in 13, and at least in mine it's across the page, look at 14, chapter 14, verse 26. We're jumping in here. Here he's talking about their worship services. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation. That word revelation here, I believe, coincides with this gift of the word of knowledge. What are we talking about? We're talking about direct revelation from God. They were gifted to actually speak God's word because they didn't have God's word in written form. Very unusual. But keep in mind, this was a transition period. They had transitioned from the old covenant, now to the new covenant in Christ Jesus. And the same would be true with prophecy. Listed as a gift also in Romans 12. And it's at least active until the completion of Revelation. Prophecy ended, and we're talking here about prophecy with its prime emphasis upon things yet to come. Now, sometimes the word may be used to incorporate preaching or teaching or truth, but it's generally, in fact, from here on, if you study that word, and I did that all through the rest of the New Testament, you'll see that it is always referring to yet future things to come. They had no understanding of what would come unless it was spoken by somebody giving direct revelation from God. Most of the time, that was going to be an apostle. But it appears that it was not exclusive to the apostles. So, this is new revelation with special emphasis on future events. And in verse 12:10, if you look back there, you will notice that it is listed in conjunction with the temporary gifts, miracles, tongues, supernatural gifts shown to be validation and sign gifts. Again, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. No longer needed. And may I say that that becomes an essential issue within the church. Because today, cults and even some supposed evangelical churches believe that this gift continues. What does that do if it continues? Well, it contradicts the Word of God. Because when we get to the end of the book of the Revelation, what does he say? Can't add to it. You can't add to the Word. As we just read, it is sufficient. It is sufficient. Now in verse 10, he says, But when, signifying a deliberate, related time change, the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, there's no argument here that the idea of the perfect, when it is on the scene, these partial things he's referring to are these temporary gifts of knowledge, prophecy, and speaking in foreign languages. Now, there has been much effort made and several theories as to what Paul is referring to by perfect. I'll give you two, okay? And I'm happy with either one of these. And some of you can correct me at the end, throw tomatoes or whatever. It can be the glorified state, or some even attribute it exactly to the coming of Jesus Christ, the perfect. But the word is teleos, which means completeness or maturity. It's very important to coincide, I believe, what is spoken here with Ephesians chapter 4. If you'll go with me there, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at 11 through 13. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now please note here, this word in verse 13, to a mature man. That word mature there is the exact same word, teleos, of perfect in 1 Corinthians 13. We're talking here about, or can be talking about, maturity. And this passage coincides with what Paul is talking about in his argument upon emphasis upon these temporary gifts. Because what is God doing? Again, He is building His church. He is transforming His church. He is changing His people into the image of His Son. And that's exactly what the purpose of all of the gifts are that are shown in Ephesians chapter 4. And you have apostles and prophets. Do we have apostles and prophets today? No. Where did they cease? They ceased when John wrote the last one. And he went to be with God in glory in heaven. And he was the last one. And the prophets are gone too. So what's left? Pathetic as we are, it's the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers. But we have something they didn't have. We have this. We have the canon of Scripture. And that's a whole other subject to talk about, and you should study about how miraculously it was put together and how wonderful it is and how these 66 books don't contradict one another. They're perfect in that sense. They are mature, and they are for the maturing of you and I. So knowing this, Paul is correcting their priorities, their understanding of the intended purpose of these gifts that they were focusing on and making them selfishly about them. They were given to mature. And so the time here, though, it says, but when? And if we believe that it is when Christ returns, if we move into a state of a glorified body, then this theory requires that prophecy and knowledge gift, at least as in some form, are still relevant today, right? Because the but when would require that they are still relevant today. Now, we're not talking about cease. That was an entirely different word used for cease than done away that was used for prophecy and knowledge. Now, I believe the context that is here is very clearly talking about revelatory gifts. That is direct revelation from God. I would not argue that gifts of knowledge and gifts of teaching from God's Word don't still exist today. But I tell you what, I start running when somebody tells me that God spoke to them last night and told them to go forward to the church. And if I came up here today and said, you know, the Lord appeared to me last night in my closet and we had a long conversation and He told me this and that and the other, I'd want you to start heading for the exit door. Because I truly believe that that is adding to the Word of God, and it is clear in such places as Jude that it was delivered once for all, or even here in looking across the page in chapter 15 of Corinthians. Look at chapter 15 and verse 8. Here is the Apostle Paul, where he says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me." That little phrase, "last of all," means last of all. There are no prophets, there's no apostles today. He was the last apostle chosen by God. Doesn't mean He lived the longest. John lived longer than he did. But he was the last one chosen. And there isn't any more men chosen. That's the point. And it's all centers around, again, understanding and having a perspective about the Word of God. So, there is one theory here that the perfect is that state of perfection or state of maturity which will not happen completely until we're glorified. And there's nothing particularly wrong with that. This word perfect, teleos, is also translated complete in Matthew 19:21 and Colossians 1:28, which I would also say does fit the completion of the New Testament canon. So it can be translated that way. And the other thing I would say about this word is it is in the neuter gender, meaning whatever it is a thing and not a person. A thing and not a person. Okay, let's move on into verse 11. "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." Now, this verse has been used for all kinds of things, and I'm not even necessarily sure that it can't be used in some sense, because it is a practical statement of reality, isn't it? And it could be in that sense applied. But what is it being applied to here? He's applying it back to love as an essential, but these other things are These gifts were given as something temporary. And so love has a superior purpose. It is lasting and not temporary. And so the point is if I'm going to grow up, I don't continue in childish things. I don't focus my attention on childish things. And the picture here is of infancy, and temporal gifts are similar, just like an infant gets down on the floor and plays with toys. Now, I do that with my grandchildren, but otherwise I'm really not into toys, okay? And the child does not hold his ambition on remaining a child. That becomes something not pretty at all, but something ugly. And so as we are supposed to mature, we put away. Stop playing with supernatural gifts as personal toys, abusing their purpose. Don't reason like a child in immaturity. Instead, understand the purpose of the gifts and correct your focus and grow up in Jesus Christ. Put your focus upon Him and desire to please Him and be like Him. Their attention was not on Christ and growth itself. And it was very immature and very foolish. And in verse 12, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I'll know fully, just as I have been fully known." Most believers think that this face to face, and this is the reason that perfect is really believed to be not the Word of God, not the completed canon of Scripture. By the way, that's the second one. The first one was, I think I skipped over that and I forgot. Beg your pardon. First one was that the perfect has a reference to a state of maturity that will only be found when we are in a glorified condition. The second one is that this perfect is referring to the completed canon of Scripture. And the reason that perfect is used, really, by most to consider it as being a glorified state is because of verse 12. All right, now are you with me? Because we've all used this, and I'm not even going to say that that's wrong, even if that's not what is intended here. So bear with me. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Now, the face-to-face is assumed here to be coinciding with Revelation chapter 22. Remember what it says there? Or we can say 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where we'll be like Him and see Him just as He is, which are both references, obviously, to the glorified state of seeing Him face-to-face. But does this mean the same thing as Revelation 22 or 1 John 3, 2? Because the contextual mood is using resources for maturing in the truth. I want you to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, which I believe is a similar analogy. And we've seen this many times with regard to understanding sanctification, which is what Paul is dealing with. Notice what he says in verse 18. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." There's our mirror. There's our glass. Similar, same root word of what we're looking at over here. "Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Where is he talking about is this mirror? It's the Word of God. There's no question about that. It's the Word of God that sets us apart. "Sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth." And this whole business of face-to-face, even if I really wanted to carry it forward, I could say that who is Christ? Oh, He's the Son of God, right? He's the King of Kings. He's many things. My tie here has all the names of or doesn't have all the names, but has names of Christ on it. I'm not going to give you my tie to read right now. But He is also the Word. So when we're face to face with the Word, we're face to face with Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Did you ever think about that? Realize that? That when we're looking in this Word, what is it about? It's about Christ. The whole Word is about Him. That doesn't mean that my Bible is physically Christ. That's not what I'm saying. But it's Him. And it's like looking into this mirror, and as I keep looking and I keep studying and I keep working on it and I keep reading it and I keep seeing things popping out at me. And the next thing I know, when I'm looking in the mirror, I'm becoming more and more like the image that is in the Word, the image of Christ. I'm becoming more Christ-like. And that's the whole business of what He's talking about there. And He also says in this passage, "But then I will know fully just as I have been fully known." And that word "fully known" or "know fully," I believe, is a rather poor translation. In fact, the King James does a better job of it. But I think it's a little bit misleading. We know about "know" as absolute knowledge as being gnosko. This is epignosko, to know to a mark, or it's something built upon knowledge, in other words. And it is something elsewhere translated recognized, acquainted, discerned, or aware. And the whole idea here is it's something that is sufficient, but not omniscient. I hope you follow me. So Paul is saying here, "I will know fully just as I also been fully known." Where do we find out who we are? Why is man so lost in his sin? He doesn't know who he is. All these silly ideas, even associated with self-esteem, and there's a spark of goodness and all that other kind of stuff in all of us, and we're just good people. We're not good people. I'm sorry. We're dead in trespasses and sin. Paul says there's none good, no, not one. And the only way that I can understand that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, the only way I can understand that I need a new birth, that I need to come to Christ and He's the only hope, is to understand myself. And the only place that I can understand who I am and why I do the foolish, ridiculous, and awful, irrational things that I do is to study God's Word. It gives me the answer. Look one other place, if you would, please, at James chapter 1. He also deals with a very similar context to this. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Look at verse 23. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer," notice what he is. "He is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror." There we go again. "For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." And he goes on to talk about intently at the what? Perfect law. The mature law. The transforming Word, when that which is perfect comes. Now, I'm making an argument here. I've gone round again the Cape of Good Hope. That this which is complete is indeed the Word of God. But in recognizing that, I also recognize, even though I think the people that think it is the mature state that we find in glory have a problem dealing with knowledge and prophecy gifts, and they're tripping and stumbling over that, and some of them have a problem with tongues gifts too, which I believe have thoroughly and completely ceased in the sense of being revelatory. But either way, ultimately you come to the same conclusion. That is, these things are temporary. Why on earth are you focusing upon, and especially in a prideful, selfish way, upon those things and seeking and striving after those things so that you can have the showy things, rather than seeking and striving after Christ's likeness, which is love? That's what his point is. That's the chief end, to be like Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. That is our purpose, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Hallelujah. What a one. And he's not talking about us being gods there. He means the image of his Son having the same nature as his Son. His name is wonderful. And only in him can I be rid of this old sin nature and be made new. Right? Back in 1 Corinthians 13, he says in verse 13, "But now faith, hope, love, abide these three." There's where we need to be. That little word, "but now," nuni, is different than the word used back up in verse 12, "for now." It is a primary participle and an emphatic reality, giving priority, in other words, at the present time. In other words, our focus of significance right now. Right now. To them, at least, at that time, and continues today, because he says these things abide eternally, is faith, hope, and love. You want to know what the will of God is? Have more faith. Have more hope. Have more love. Abide means continue. And the issue here is these will not change or relinquish their importance. Now, someone will say, in eternity and faith and hope, are they there in glory? Yes. Because faith is confidence in God, in Christ. And that's not going to diminish in glory. That's going to improve and increase and be wonderful and continue. And hope is a compound emotion of expectation, always looking forward with joy, and such will be the case in glory. You know, you're never going to get in glory somewhere, "Well, there's nothing to do here, and there's no place to go," and kind of like some of the teenagers, like I used to be anyway. I don't know how the teenager, I'm probably the same way today. The joy continues. The glory continues in hope. It will be present and always looking forward to a glorious future that is never ending. But he says, "But the greatest of these," and that word "greatest" is megas. We get mega, right? The most significant, in other words, his preeminent virtue is love. You think about it. Love binds the universe in harmony. And there's a whole lot of disharmony today. But one day there will be complete harmony. Love unites us to God and unites us to one another. And glory, I think we're going to be tripping over each other, trying to love each other more and love Christ more. And that's a wonderful thing. There won't be any selfishness and foolishness in His presence, but complete love. So regardless of the technical view of perfect, whether glory or the New Testament canon, we arrive at the same conclusion. We are never to be about exalting gifts or abusing gifts, but exalting Jesus Christ, and our desire is to please Him by being conformed to His image, which is what He has told us is His purpose in salvation and in the transformation
of giving us new life and new hope and faith and all of those things, that we might reside with Him forever in His presence. Hallelujah. And so everything else is prioritized and seen as it would be with the Corinthians at that time under that goal. And we need to understand love as the unique virtue that it is. You know, God is so many wonderful things. But surely right at the top of the chart is His love seen by Christ on the cross and what He did inconceivably, irrationally, wonderfully. That's what we're going to look at here in just a moment as we celebrate the Lord's table together. And so this should be our emphasis. And we should measure all things by God's love. All else then will fall in place. I can't love you too much. You can't love me too much. You can't love God too much. Think about that. So that before I act, before I speak, before I decide, am I asking as Christ would ask? Am I thinking in love as Christ would think? And that is my emphasis. And I believe that's what Paul was trying to get across to these misguided and off-track Corinthians. And all of us still need the same thing today. Don't we? Amen? Okay. May God help us as we seek to honor Him in our lives, be pleasing to Him, and serve Him to fullest measure. Brethren, the greatest of these is love. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word again that cleanses and purifies and straightens and corrects. And every one of us, to one degree or another, need Your continual correction in our lives and our continual pointing to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even bless our thinking as we gather around His table, that we might honor Him and love Him and please Him. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.